Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 14 to 23. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, this is the word of our God. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there shall she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the start of time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Our new covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. This is the word of our Lord. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Amen. As we come here to chapter 22 in Matthew's gospel, we see that though this is a new chapter, the beginning of a new chapter, the parable before us comes in the context of an ongoing confrontation between Jesus and Israel's religious leaders, namely the chief priests and the Pharisees. And that conflict began in the previous chapter, chapter 21, verse 23. And here in this particular parable, which is similar in many ways to the parable of the feast in Luke 14, Jesus describes what the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now in the gospel, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in a variety of metaphors, each of which illustrate some aspect of the kingdom. And here, the kingdom is likened to a royal wedding feast. Though Jesus is speaking metaphorically, we come to realize that a wedding feast is not only an illustration for the kingdom of God, but it's actually what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, entails for all of those who join the feast. Revelation 19, if you think of it, it speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory, and what follows is a great feast. Heaven itself is described as a glorious feast with the Lord. Now, when humanity lost communion with God by their fall into sin, the Lord determined to fix what was broken, to restore that. And we call that redemption, right? And oftentimes, redemption is pictured with eating in the presence of God throughout the scriptures. We get multiple occasions of that. Abraham shared a meal with the messengers of God. Remember? In Exodus 24, Moses with Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel beheld the Lord at Mount Sinai, and they ate and they drank in his presence. The sacrifices of Israel of old spoke of the blood poured out to atone for sin and to restore communion with God. Yet in other sacrifices in the Old Covenant, like the fellowship offering or the peace offering, the worshiper ate of that offering. And they ate in the presence of the Lord, signifying the peace and fellowship that they enjoyed with him. The feast days in Israel celebrate the Lord's redemption and ongoing care for his people. The prophets, like Isaiah, declared a feast that would come, a feast which would point all the other feasts to this particular feast. Isaiah 25:6 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." The kingdom of heaven is often likened to a feast and is, in fact, what the believer looks forward to. As John writes in Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Those biblical and theological events are the things that underpin this parable. Because in terms of the parable's meaning, we're speaking of nothing less than the blessings of salvation. The blessings of salvation that come freely from the Lord. So as we look at this parable, we'll see a number of things. I have four things listed here. We'll see first, the son's feast is ready. Second, rejected invitations. Third, good news far and wide. And then finally, fourth, a sobering message. Now, what's offered when these invited guests are invited to this feast is, in fact, a feast, right? And it's not just any feast that they're invited to. It's a feast that is prepared by a king for his royal son. Now, we don't have kings in our land, but perhaps the rich and famous would be a helpful analogy. Just imagine getting an invitation for a dinner party from your favorite musician or your favorite actor or even a politician, if you can have a favorite one of those. Someone famous who actually has the means to throw an impressive party. You know it won't disappoint. And somehow, in some way, you made the guest list. You're on the list. You got the invite. And such an invitation, let alone the party itself, would be something that you would remember and recount for the rest of your life. It'd be something that you'd brag to everybody you meet about. Right? Now, the marriage of a king's son is a massively important event in a kingdom. Massively important. And to be on the guest list for such a party is an immense honor that one would not likely want to pass up. But by the responses that we see in this parable, you would think that these people were invited to eat stale old bread with the dregs of society. They refused to come. See, when the call went out, the rejections came in. It was common custom in the ancient Near East to have a twofold invitation to a banquet. There's the formal invitation to a banquet that would have went out in advance. It would let the host know how many to expect. It would let him know how much food should be prepared. Then once the meal was finally made ready, servants would go out and they would call the guests to come to sit, to eat and enjoy the meal, to enjoy the freely given banquet feast. Perhaps that practice is in view, especially on the heels of the parable of the tenants, which comes right before this parable, where in that parable, the tenants, the servants in that parable, stand for the prophets. And so here, the prophets of old were declaring the initial invitation to the banquet. And then John the Baptist comes and says that it's here, and Jesus comes to declare that the time of the wedding feast is now. Now, it's important for us to see that this parable concerning the kingdom of heaven isn't speaking about a distant event in the future, but it's actually speaking about what is happening right then and there. Think of Jesus' response in Matthew 9. When he's questioned about his disciples not fasting, he said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" In his ministry, Jesus is both the servant inviting the guests to the prepared feast, but he is also the bridegroom whose wedding feast it is. But though the religious leaders of Israel, they were on the list, yet they refused to come. The save the dates had been sent out. The invitations were sent out. But when the time came to be gathered, they all together refused to come to the feast. Through the servant, the king tells the invited guests exactly what it is that they can expect there. Verse 4. "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Now, what needs to be recognized here is that their refusal to join the feast is an act of dishonoring and shaming the king and despising the son. To put him to shame. That's what they're doing. To embarrass him. That's what they're intending. This is personal. Right? It's not about the meal. It's about who it is that's throwing the meal. Who it is that has prepared the feast. And the dishonor is systemic among the invited guests. There's a conspiracy against the king. This isn't a few outliers and a few rebels. Right? It's the establishment that has altogether refused the king's invitation. They don't go because they hate the king. They don't go because they despise his son. They don't refuse because they're not hungry. They don't refuse because they don't like parties. Everybody likes parties. Yet the king remains insistent and persists even at their refusal. You notice that? He sends out more servants. Right? He initially sends out those servants, and then he sends some more servants to go after them and plead with them to come. Now, for a king to plead like this may look weak, right? Yet when applied to God, it is patience and it is mercy. Yet look at the final response to that invitation, that second round of servants. Come to the wedding feast, the king says through his servants. But verse 5, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Some just simply ignore him. They just simply carry on with their day, carry on with their lives as if nothing extraordinary happened. Right? The most powerful person, the most impressive person in the entire kingdom, just invited him to the prince's wedding. Yet when he gets home and his wife asks him, how was your day? It was just a normal day. Nothing exciting happened. Business as usual. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 21 in Matthew's gospel, you see that this is exactly what Jesus saw in the temple. The humming efficiency of godless, heartless religion that cannot see their Lord. Though some simply ignored the king, others became hostile. Look at verse 6. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. As the rejections pour in, the hostility grows from the invited guests. The king in verse 7 becomes angry. Why? Why would the king become angry? He becomes angry because they have spurned him and they have despised his son. They've wasted his good gifts. They've refused to taste of his free goodness and instead found themselves ignoring the king. Instead found themselves going about their ordinary business when the gates of the palace are flung open wide to them to come. And even act in open hostility to that free invitation. As we look at this passage, we immediately should see the connection between this and the two previous parables. If you look there in chapter 21, right, the audience is really important here. The chief priests and the Pharisees, it's Israel's leaders. With them and with Jesus's previous parables and actions in mind, the events at the temple, the fig tree, the parables, including the tenants, what we realize is that the king's judgment is not of the typical eschatological end of the age type of judgment. In other words, in verse 7, Jesus is not only talking about the coming judgment at the end of the age, but he's talking about an imminent judgment. He's talking about the imminent destruction of the city of Jerusalem that would happen in 70 AD when the Roman army comes and comes upon that city and burns it with fire, utterly destroys God's holy city. And like the prophets of old, like Isaiah and like Jeremiah, the army of Rome, like the armies of Assyria and the army of Babylon, they will be instruments in God's hand of divine judgment. I will send my army, which signifies the kingdom of God being taken away from them. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, the responses we saw in verse 6 are exemplified in the audience of this parable, right? The chief priests and the Pharisees. And there is indeed a specific group of people who were invited, yet their response to the invitation is not unique to them. Right? Their responses are characteristic of the outward rejection of the gospel that is tragically all too common. See, when we preach the good news, when we share Christ with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, we're calling them to a feast. Let's not ever forget what we're calling them to. We're calling them to a feast. We're calling them to salvation. We're calling them to peace. And we're calling them to rest. We're calling them with Jesus in Matthew 11 to come to Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. That's what we call people to. Yet the only reason one could pass up the blessings of the feast of salvation is because their love for sin and the way things already are has clouded their ability to see the gift and the blessings that are showered upon everyone who is in Christ. Right? No matter how grievous their suffering, no matter how much they're starving, in the darkness of sin, they won't come. And that's the tragedy of it, right? You just want to get into the story and shake those people and say it's a feast that's been prepared for you. Yet in opposition that sinners have to God, that call falls on deaf ears. People hear, and without giving it a second thought, they go about their ordinary lives. They go about their ordinary business. And others hear it, and the hatred of God in their hearts pours forth in explicit manifestations of the enmity that is there, in hostility and in violence. Right? We've seen this throughout church history. Why would they want to kill the Christians? They're offering a feast. They're offering salvation, yet the heart of sinners is so hardened against God that they refuse to come. They refuse to taste. And that's really the irrationality of unbelief, isn't it? Here's a feast laid before you, yet you refuse to taste of it. And so the king turns to his servants and explains the rejection of the invited guests. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." What does it mean to be unworthy of the wedding feast? To be deemed not worthy of the feast means to have rejected it and dishonored the king and his son. The feast was free, right? The feast was free. The invitation was open, yet they refused to come and have deemed themselves unworthy, for they refused to taste. Yet that doesn't stop the king. Right? The king doesn't sulk at the refused invitations. He doesn't cancel the wedding and close the doors. A reminder yet again that you cannot frustrate or overpower the grace of God. His mercy is not weak, nor is it tenuous. He is not on the verge of withdrawing his loving kindness, but opposition gives rise to him spreading his grace ever wider. The hall is empty here. Yet the king is determined to have guests. He will have a people, even if those people have to come from unexpected places. Even if those people are like me and like you. Poor and needy sinners, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Who in the Gospels are the ones who receive Christ's call to the feast? Throughout the Gospels, who comes? Who comes and welcomes Jesus? Who comes and embraces him? Who comes to listen to his word, to sit at his feet, to share a meal. It has been the outcasts of Israel, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And Jesus has showered them with his good graces. Despite those who overtly reject him, who turn out to be unworthy of the feast, the king sends those servants out. Even more servants. He sends them out to go as far as the roads extend, to the extreme outskirts of the kingdom. And they have one objection: to fill that wedding hall. To fill that wedding hall. So the invitation goes out to everyone they meet. So they gather all whom they found, both bad and good, Jesus says. Both bad and good. Now, thinking about the audience that Jesus is speaking to in this parable, right? Those religious leaders, hearing the good and the bad, those religious leaders would have a pretty good idea of who the bad and the good are in the eyes of men. The bad are obviously the tax collectors. The bad are the thieves. The bad are the prostitutes. The good are those whose lives are pretty well put together, right? Those who come to Jerusalem when they need to. They're the ones who keep the feast days. They're the ones who hold down a job so that they can provide for the families. And the point Jesus makes here in gathering both the bad and the good is that the gospel is not reserved for a special class of people. You know, a special class of people who have it kind of mostly put together but need a little bit of help. No, the gospel is for every single type of person. No matter where you've been, no matter the things that you've seen, no matter what it is that you've done, no matter where you've come from, the good news of Jesus calls everyone indiscriminately to come and to feast upon the good grace of God. See, it's not up to the servants inviting the people to try and determine who will and will not be worthy based upon whether they are good people or whether they are bad people. But they are to go and they are to gather. And that's what Jesus calls his disciples to do, to preach clearly and broadly the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, that sinners would come and find salvation in him. The invitation is spread and declared far and wide. And sure enough, the wedding hall is filled. The wedding hall gets filled up. People come from all over to take part in this feast. And in verse 11, the king, who was insistent that the wedding hall be filled, comes and he looks upon those guests. A multitude filled that entire room. All who heard and heeded the invitation, the room is full. But there's a problem. As he looks around the room, there's one person in that room that stands out. One of the guests had no wedding garment. Now, this is the first that we hear anything about a wedding garment or needing a wedding garment, or that not having a wedding garment would be a problem. And we may wonder what this wedding garment is. Now, some commentators have tried, albeit unsuccessfully in my estimation, to find some type of ancient historical practice regarding wedding garments. However, as they look through all the possible evidence that there may be, it seems that there's no discernible practice for guests at the wedding. So then many have tried to interpret the garment as something like faith or repentance or some other evangelical grace. But that seems too specific in this context. I think we must recognize that the garment speaks to something broader here. Look at verse 12. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. in Matthew's gospel, the way that people address or are addressed is really important. The difference between somebody calling Jesus teacher or someone calling Jesus Lord tells us, and Matthew makes this clear for us, tells us what they believe about Jesus and who he is. If they say teacher, we know that they see him as an important figure, but they don't recognize him as Lord. If they say Lord, of course, they recognize that he is who he is claiming to be. Now, when the king addresses this man as friend, I think in a similar way we are helped in our interpretation of this situation. In Matthew's gospel, only three times is someone addressed as friend. The first time comes in Matthew 20, when in the parable of the laborers, one of the laborers is addressed as friend. The laborers in the vineyard, there's one laborer who comes afterwards because he was promised a certain wage. Yet others who came after him during the day, who worked less time, they got the same wage. And so he goes up to the master and he complains about that because he received the same amount of money as the laborer who worked less hours. And the master calls him friend. The second time happens right here in this parable, where the king calls this man friend. The third time happens in Matthew 26, verse 50. And Judas came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. See there, Jesus addresses Judas, the betrayer, as friend. I think that sheds light on what's happening in the wedding hall. The initially invited guests refused to enter. They refused to honor the king. Yet this guest, without wedding garments, does the exact same thing, but does it from the inside. So that what we find is that this one without the wedding garment, though having come to the feast, has no regard for the king and has no regard for his son. Like Judas, who proved to be a false brother in their midst. This man was there for the benefit of the feast, but not the honor of the benefactor. People can attend church for all kinds of reasons, right? Maybe it's the social interactions. Maybe it's the sense of community. But unless we are coming to celebrate Christ, we come on presumption and ill intent. Ultimately, what distinguishes this one from the other guests is that even though he's sat at the table and he's there at the feast, having been called there, in his heart, he opposes the son and disregards the king, and therefore has proved himself to be unworthy to sit at the feast. I remember passing a church when I lived in Philadelphia that had a sign out front, and it wasn't one of those signs with puns on it that are funny that you almost drive off the road because you're trying to read it. It was actually a really tragic sign out front of this church. On it were these hopeless words. It said, "Come as you are, stay as you are." It's one of those moments when you realize that though the building out front says church, it is not Christ's church. We come as we are without a plea. But thanks be to God, in union with Jesus by faith, we do not stay as we are. Not in our standing before God in terms of guilt, for the Lord renders to us the righteousness of Jesus because of his perfect life and sacrificial death for us. Nor do we remain unchanged in terms of our corruptions. Right? In union with Jesus, we are being transformed into his likeness by the power of his Spirit who is at work in those who trust him by faith. And what we're reminded of here is that danger lurks for all of those who would begin to get too comfortable and to begin to think too casually about Christ. As if the Christian faith were a kind of social club, or the thought of Jesus a mere sentiment. There are some at the feast who do not belong there, not because they weren't invited, but because they treated the wedding feast lightly. Because they did not grasp the gravity of Christ's claims, nor the blessedness of his person and his work. They've not come by faith in the Son of God. In other words, they're not united to Jesus, and they have no share in him. And tragically, their fate is no different than those who outright rejected Jesus. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus speaks about that place all the way back in Matthew's gospel in chapter 8 regarding those who reject him. It is the eternal judgment of God upon sinners that Jesus is getting at. And this is a sobering reminder that in this age, in Christ's church, there are those who will come to the feast but who do not believe in the one who is celebrated. There are those who will come to the feast and they will not recognize the one who is worshipped and adored. In other words, to use Jesus' words from elsewhere, the tares grow up with the wheat. Not every seed that's sown sprouts and grows to bear good fruit. The sobering reality reminds us that we must not treat Christ lightly. We must continually recognize Christ's mercy and our need, keeping ever before us the cross of Christ and the glories of his grace. Giving proper weight to the immeasurable weighty matters of redemption through Christ. For it is Christ alone who makes us worthy of the blessed feast as we come to know the grace of our God in him. Right, we come and we ask that question. Lord, why was I a guest? Right? Isn't that the question of grace, of recipients of grace? Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice? See, were it not for your drawing me out of sin into yourself, I would still be in darkness and still be damned. As this parable comes to a close, Jesus says in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And with that simple statement, Jesus gives us the key to understanding the entire parable. Not just verses 10 to 13, but also verses 1 to 9, the entirety of it. Many are called. Right? The invited guests were repeatedly called to feast, the good and the bad from the far reaches of the world, as many as could be found were called to come. This calling that Jesus speaks of within the parable and this explanation refers to the external call of the kingdom of God. Right? It refers to the free offer of the gospel wherein the gospel message is proclaimed indiscriminately. Where the seed is sown irrespective of the soil it falls on. This calling is different than how the Apostle Paul speaks about calling. When the Apostle Paul speaks about calling, he's often referring to the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. And there's an important theological distinction between the external call of the gospel and the inward effectual call of God, wherein he gives new life and gifts faith according to his divine purpose and will. We hear in Jesus' words that not all who are called by the word of the gospel will receive it by spirit-wrought faith. The fact that many are called and respond in rejection does not mean that God's purposes have failed. Because the fact is that that is part of the Lord's plan. It doesn't take him by surprise. Right? The rejection of Christ by many does not take our God by surprise. Many are called. Many will overtly reject Christ. There will be some in the midst of the visible church even who confess with their lips but have hearts that are far from their God. But on the other hand, Jesus reminds us that everyone whom the Lord has appointed to eternal life will in fact enter into the wedding feast, and none of them will be lost. Many are called, few are chosen. That wedding feast is not only for the end of the age, at the consummation of all things, but like Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders in his day, the truth is still true today. Right now, all who come by faith in Christ, as they hear his gospel call, they enter into a feast. Now. A feast prepared in the preaching and the reception of that word. A feast of which we partake in the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper, right? It's no accident that what comes before us is a meal, a feast as we feed upon Christ. See, eternal life begins now. The feast begins now. The resting and enjoyment of our God is now as we commune with him. See, eternal life and communion with Jesus is the present experience of the Christian. And we get a foretaste of that, don't we? Each Lord's Day as we come together to worship our God. So that we can take comfort in these words of Jesus in the midst of an unbelieving world. Though there be opposition from outside, though there be false brothers within, God's purposes still stand. And his wedding feast will be filled with all of his beloved saints. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice as we behold your mercy extended to sinners. Lord, how patient and kind and forbearing you are. Lord, how persistent you are to pursue sinners and call them to the feast of love. Oh Lord, may we come to that feast by faith, with regard for Christ, with increasing love for him. Lord, that we would be found in him, not with a righteousness of our own, but found adoring our beloved Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue our worship this morning by joining our hearts and voices together in response to God's word as we sing together.